We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
If you go out and survey public opinion about values, and it is done frequently enough, the Australian Values Survey, etc., if you go and study the values of the society, you can ask people what is important to them, and you can ask it with highly sophisticated mechanisms, to find out what people think is important to them. And they will list out the things of priority, of importance, in their own life. You can give them a list of 30 things and say, put them in order of priority, if you like. Now, what do you think of the things that are important? Important values, institutions, parts of life. What are the important things for the Australian society?
Weekends.
Footy.
Beer.
Mateship.
Sport.
Money.
Family,
having a house, job security,
image.
Now let's go back through them again for a moment. Okay, what is the one that people are going to say as number one? They're going to say it as number one. What is the orthodox Australian view of the most important thing in their lives? Job security, I heard down the front. Rugby, I just ignored up the back. Family is the number one every time, way out ahead of all the others. The thing people say is the most important is family, in nearly every survey that's done. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? The other ones that you're mentioning, they'll also say are the important things. Security is very important to the community. And then there are a whole range of things that flow from security or ways of saying security. A good job. A home. Owning your own home is a very high value system in our Australian community. Higher amongst the new Australians than amongst older Australians, but very high. We have a very high rate of home ownership. But home ownership is an expression of security in itself. Other ones are people going to say is important to them? Well, they're the things that you have mentioned, many of them, but another big high one, of which a lot of these things reflect, is health. Health is very, very important to people, especially their own health. And the health of their families. People pay an enormous amount of money in health insurance. They go to enormous lengths to maintain health. Health is also part of it. That is, there are values that people will nearly all ascribe to. The motherhood, apple pie values of truth, justice and the American way. There is an orthodox value system that people declare, but it's a little bit like ABC documentaries. For if you do a different kind of survey, if you go out into the same streets to talk to the same people and they say, now what do you like about television? What do you like watching? They nearly all say, I like good documentaries. You know those ABC documentaries where you really feel like you're learning things and you see all kinds of interesting things in the world, fascinating animals and stars and places and customs and people and history. I love a good ABC documentary, which by and large has about the lowest rating of any show on television. That is the orthodox value system. That is the ABC value system, the ABC documentary value system. But when you check out what people actually do watch, they watch the commercial stations. And they don't just watch the commercial stations, they watch the lowest forms of commercial stations. And so you get huge followings of people watching the soap operas daily. Of absolute muck, It really is just cheap churn out stuff, but it is the stuff that people watch enormously, invariably, with commitment and dedication, and really uphold as being a significant part of their whole world until someone stops them in the street one day and say, what kind of TV do you like to watch? And then they'll tell them, the ABC documentaries, especially about nature. They're very nice, those ones. So the real values are not the orthodox values. The real values that people have are some of the ones that you threw out beforehand. The weekend. That's a real value. It can be mateship. It can be sport. It can be beer in the pub. It can be... These are the real values. And there are others too. Like, it depends on the class you're coming from and the status you have in the community, etc. But it can be in terms of being a success. And that's a real problem for professional people. It's being in the fast lane. It's going places. It's eating out. It's being free. It's travel. It's power. And some of these real values are conflicting with the orthodox values, especially the orthodox value of family, which, of course, is why our community is having such a fantastic failure rate in family life. Because although it is a genuine value, I think people are genuine when they're saying that it is the most important thing in their life, yet it is still in conflict with the other values, which are swamping it at every turn, because family life is so enormously difficult and costly to maintain. It is so hard emotionally. It's so time-consuming and committing. And some of the other values, the travel, the good weekend, some of the other values are so easy. So comparatively cheap, or more expensive in money, but cheap in terms of effort. You just go along, pay your money, and they'll take you away. What are the commercial soap values of our community? Power, pleasure, health, they're part of them. It's wealth, it's food, it's happiness. Happiness is a big one that captures up lots of them, isn't it? I mean, the reason for the sport and the health have got to do with happiness. My happiness, of course. Popularity, that also is very important, isn't it? Who wants to be unpopular? Don't we all want to be the life of the party? Don't we all want to be the people that other people like? The kind of person that other people invite to their birthday party is fun watching children in infant school. Because there you can actually establish the pecking order of a classroom by seeing who gets invited to whose birthday party. And we learn from about kindergarten and first class where we fit into the pecking order of social life. We're the kind of person who never gets invited to birthday parties, although we invite everybody to our birthday party. And if you really are like that, you'll know that you're the kind of person that everybody turns down and doesn't come to your birthday party. Who wants to be that person? Christian living is being different to your community around about you. Now, I know some of you are not Christians and profess to be that. I mean, I'm not making a judgment other than the judgment you make on yourself at that point. But to be Christian will consequently lead to a different lifestyle. If there is no difference in lifestyle between a Christian and a non-Christian, then the Christianity is not authentic. There is something fundamentally wrong, because Christianity is a way of living. It's not that essentially. It's essentially a way of relating to God. It's having a relationship, but relationships change the way you live. You'll notice that when you fall in love. Suddenly you will take on interests that are very radically different to the interests you had before. I've seen young men washing up. I've seen girls sitting beside the road handing monkey wrenches to fellows as they continue to polish their wretched idols. I've seen you've seen it, haven't you? A changed relationship which actually changes the way you live. That's Christianity. But if it's not changing the way you live, then it's very questionable as to whether you have that relationship. And the change comes about at the value level. That is, Christianity is not a series of rules and regulations that you must observe. Christianity is a changed relationship which changes your values, like falling in love. It's a changed relationship which means that you value certain things now that you never valued before, you didn't even know existed before. You know, you go to the ballet. All kinds of girls get interested in ballet once they fall in love with a fellow. Certain kinds of fellows, I suppose. You suddenly take on a whole range of interests. Now, there's no rule that says you've fallen in love, therefore you must now go to the ballet. There's just a different value system that you have. You look at the world differently. And you think about it differently, but that looking and thinking issues forth in action. You actually live it now differently. What is the Jesus value system? Well, for those outside of it, and especially the way Jesus expresses it in his Semitic form of rhetoric, it is a very perverse value system. Because it is almost the exact reverse of the world's value system in each and every age. And that's really what this Sermon on the Plain, as it's called in Luke's Gospel, that's what this sermon is about. It's about these values, in the first place particularly, and how different they are. Jesus starts his public ministry back in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, when he goes back to Nazareth. He's already done some miracles in Capernaum, but he is now in Nazareth and he is preaching in the synagogue. And we see and saw some of his public ministry last week through chapters 4 and 5, which are summed up in two of the key verses I drew your attention to last week, chapter 4, verse 43, where he leaves the crowds and the miracles and the healings he was doing, and he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. He's a man on a mission. He has been sent to do a task, and his task has to do with the preaching of the kingdom of God. And even things like healing miracles are not to hold him back. Even the towns where he is successful are not to hold him back. He is to go on elsewhere to preach the kingdom of God. For he has come, he says in chapter 5, verse 31, he has 32, he has come not to call the righteous but the sinners to repentance, and that's why he is associating with tax collectors and with sinners and eating and drinking with them, because he is like a doctor. The doctor doesn't come because people are sick. He comes because people are sick. Jesus is like the doctor. He has come because people need help. They are sick. And he has come to call sinners to repentance. He's on a mission, sent and choosing to come to bring the kingdom of God, which has to do with sinners repenting. And so he calls his 12 apostles in verse 12 of chapter 6, where we kick off tonight. He calls his 12 apostles, and you can't call 12 Jews in first century Israel without saying something very loud and clear symbolically. For the nation of Israel was founded on 12 patriarchs, 12 fathers who were the leaders of the 12 tribes. It was a 12-tribe nation, just like we are an X number of states country. I can't remember, I've always got to count it up. But and the America it's got 50 states, and you get an American who's forming a new movement and he elects 50 representatives. You're saying something about the nature of his movement. It's a national movement. Jesus calls 12. It's symbolic and significant. The 12 that he is going to send out, they are called apostles. He has selected them in order to send them. And then he goes to a place, a level place, and a large crowd come with the disciples already as well. And you'll notice that he speaks to the disciples in verse 20. Looking at his disciples in front of this huge crowd, he looks at the disciples and says about them and to them the message that's spoken here, about the ones who have been chosen to follow him and to go out with him. The crowd has come to hear. The crowd has come to be healed. It's all mixed together at this stage in the ministry of Jesus, the hearing and the healing and the casting out of the evil spirits. But notice where the crowd has come from in verse 17. From all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. We don't know where he is, whereabouts he is, but what is being said in that little geographical note is quite considerable distances. it is covering that whole area of Palestine. That is, if you draw a straight line from Jerusalem to Sidon, if you travel the way the crow flies, which of course they couldn't without their jumbo jets in those days, that's around about 200 kilometres. Now, they couldn't even build expressways in those days, so roads were very, very windy. So you're likely to have been walking 300 or 400 kilometres by the time you got between those two places. Let's assume that Jesus is at the very halfway point, right? They are still having to travel 100 kilometres to get to hear him from either end. Right? That will be the distances we're talking of, and of course they're travelling by foot. Don't know how long you think it takes you to travel there. But this man's popularity is really reaching a long distance when you can gather a crowd to travel 100 kilometres to hear him. Hands up those who have travelled more than 25 kilometres to come tonight. Just one or two? Yeah, a couple have, yes. With a car. They've gone a long way to hear this man. A great crowd have gathered. And as his fame has so spread that he can collect such a crowd, he starts to speak about the disciples and to the disciples and pronounces blessings and woes. Blessed is a funny word. Sorry for those old timers who have heard me say it before, but it's such a religious word, we've got to get it to understand what it is that it means. Some of your translations will have the word happy. That is not my favourite translation. Blessed means the good, the worthwhile, the worth having. Now, if you think the ultimate aim of life is happiness, then you would say, happy is the man. But in fact, this very passage talks about happiness not being the ultimate, isn't it? Happy are those who weep. It's actually saying the exact reverse. Happiness is not the ultimate good of life. A better translation would be something, how fortunate is the person? But of course, Christians don't believe in fortune, so we can't use that word. The Australian way of saying it is, you know, how lucky to be, but of course we don't believe in luck either, so we can't use that word. But this is the lucky life. This is the good life. This is the, one translation has it, the envied life, the life to envy. But envy's a sin, so we don't put that down either. So, after many attempts, we've come to the conclusion the best word to use is blessed, and then to explain it. Right? The blessed life is the life that's worth having. It's the good life. It's the favoured life. Well, what is the good life? What is the top value life? And this is where Jesus' value system seems to be so perverse and it's so striking. Because the recipients of the blessing, those whom he sees as the lucky ones, are exactly the reverse of what our world sees. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are those who are unpopular, if I can summarise verse 22. Those who, when you are excluded and insulted and rejected, that sounds fairly unpopular. They are the ones. Now why? Why is that the good life? Well, it's not because Jesus is a masochist. It's not that he's inviting you to join a masochist society where everything that is miserable is wonderful. What is the blessing? Blessed are the poor because theirs is the kingdom of God. The hungry because they'll be satisfied, the weepers because they'll laugh, and the persecuted because they will get their reward in heaven, and they will be just like the prophets, the true prophets. They're in the company of the prophets. That is the blessing. Notice, those who weep will laugh. What is the advantage of weeping if it's going to turn into laughing, if weeping's the good life? I mean, there you are weeping, and so you're really enjoying the blessed life. And because you enjoy the blessed life, you stop weeping and start laughing. And then you wind up verse 25, woe to you who laugh. So you just bombed yourself right out again. So that then gets you crying again, and then you're back into your blessings again. Sorry, some of you laughed then. Laughter's not a vice and weeping a virtue. That's not what Jesus is saying, is he? I mean, that won't make sense of the sentence, will it? So what is this about? Jesus, back in the last chapter, chapter 5, was asked about fasting, verse 33. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from him. In those days he'll fast. Jesus is one who eats with tax collectors and sinners in feasts. Jesus is one who rejoices, and he says, wherever I am, joy goes as well. It's like the bridegroom. It's the time for the party when I am around. So what is he saying here when he says, woe, blessed are those who weep and woe to those who laugh? Notice the tenses of the verbs in verses 20, 21. The poor are the ones who have the kingdom of God now, he is saying. Yours is the kingdom of God. But notice verse 22, the hungry now will in the future be satisfied. The weepers now will in the future laugh. And notice the woes in verse 25 are woes of the now time. Woe to you who are fed, well fed now. Woe to you who laugh now. As Jesus is talking about the time of now and the time to come. And he's saying those who in this fallen, sinful world are the losers, the outcast, the unpopular, the poor, those who in this world weep and moan and complain because they are longing for a better world, they are the ones who are going to receive the better world. They are the ones who are going to receive the kingdom of God. They are the ones who are welcome in the kingdom of God. You see, the righteous Pharisees, who were good upper middle class Rotarian kinds of people of the first century, those who are healthy, they didn't need the doctor. They didn't welcome the kingdom of God. They didn't welcome this preacher of righteousness. They had it all together themselves. They didn't need anything. And those who do not need God and who are satisfied with themselves and their life in this world, they are the people who will never get the joy that God brings. And so the parallels of the woes in verses 24 to 26, you see, the rich, the well-fed, the laughing, the popular, the success people in a fallen world. How can you be a success person in a fallen world? But by corruption. How can you be a success person in the fallen world in the sight of misery unless you're heartless? Woe unto you when you succeed in a world that is filled with corruption and the judgment of God. For your success is another person's misery. And if that in itself doesn't make you miserable, then it is because your heart is hardened. There is a little problem for us, isn't it? Why are we Australians so wealthy? Because other countries are so poor. Have you noticed our politicians? They're really very interested in our balance of payments, aren't they? They want to make sure that we're making profit out of other people. They don't mind how much we import, provided we export more. Have you ever crossed your mind to wonder about the poor country on the other end of that deal, who has to lose money for our sake? No, we're more interested in living the comfortable life, aren't we? Now, that's putting it at the big international level. The problem is most of us don't live there. Why, some of the politicians of our world at the moment, within a month's time, they won't live there either. Some of the aspiring ones will never get there. Let's talk about you and me. Have you ever noticed that the chief method of success is defeating other people? That's how we got into university, isn't it? It wasn't that we were clever enough to do the work, it was that we were clever enough to beat the others. In fact, these days in HSC circles, they no longer talk about what you know or don't, they just talk about your ranking in order with the others, doesn't it? Doesn't matter what mark you get a lousy mark, just provided you've got other people who are lousier, that's all, and fewer who are better. I mean, the essence of passing an exam is stamping on the pens of your competitors just outside the door. What you know is an irrelevance. Whom you can beat, that's the game. That's the character of our world. That's the character of our life. And you can really be proud that you are successful, can't you? Your parents are proud, why shouldn't you? Now, my friends, those of us who are the winners in this world How did we get there? What virtue is there in it being there? Is it not much just the accident of genes and environment, whichever balance you want to make of it? Why do we pride ourselves in it? Our world, our parents, our university wants us to get ahead. And we pursue these goals of wealth, good food, good drink, good clothes, of laughter and happiness and popularity. We pursue these goals, or we don't, no, we pretend we don't, you know. We all keep it all very quiet, don't we? It's like, you know, what mark did you get to the HSC? Oh, I was all right, you know. I mean, you never tell anyone, do you? I mean, you never actually think to yourself, I am here so as to make a lot of money, unless you're in the commerce faculty. You don't think like that, right? You think in terms of, I am here so as to gain an education, or I am here so as to extend my childhood, or I am here for all kinds of noble reasons, don't you? Because the crude reality is that we're here so as to climb the ladder. And that's what Mr. Dawkins has understood, quite rightly. That education is just a byproduct that some people accidentally stumble upon. That fundamentally, the whole thing is about a career. And that's why they've brought in the tax, the graduate tax, because if you do get the career this way, then the community has funded your climbing the ladder, and so they're going to make it just a little harder for you to get up, in those first few rungs in particular. And that's why in some of the faculties the numbers are limited, because the blokes who are already up on the top of the ladder don't want too many people on the ladder with them. Because if there are too many of them, they get devalued. That's why there's such long waiting lists at hospitals. No, my friends. To be a success person in this world is not something to pride yourself if you've got any morals or ideals. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Because in a world made of liars, all men speak well of liars, because they speak their language. Blessed are you when people hate you for what you say about God and righteousness, when people revile you and reject you because of me, because that's what they do to true prophets, because true prophets get under the skin and make them feel uncomfortable, and they don't like hearing the truth of what they're about. They don't want that kind of thing. Let's just take that easy one, that popularity and unpopularity. Because it's not just out there in the big world of media. It's you in your college, isn't it? It's you in your class. It's you in your flat. We want to get on and be well liked. And so we find ourselves saying the kinds of things that other people like to say, upholding the same kinds of values that other people like to have. We have a terminal trendiness about us, don't we? That whatever is the fashionable thing to be saying, we find ourselves saying. We heard it from the conversation yesterday, and it seemed to make a good impression in that group, and so we repeat it today. It's how urban myths spread so quickly, of course. And we like to keep ourselves in well with the right crowd around about us, always forgetting that, as the master of one of the colleges here used to say, even dead dogs can swim with the current. To keep up with other people just basically requires cowardice, doesn't it? To not have your own opinion, or rather to not express your own opinion so as to make sure that you are with the crowd, is just basic gutlessness. The kind of cowardice and gutlessness that dead dogs can demonstrate easily. But it's also a fundamental stupidity, isn't it? For I can't bear to think for myself, lest thinking for myself might make me the odd one out. There is terrible hardship, friends, in rejection. Don't underestimate verse 22. Who wants to be excluded? Who wants to be insulted? Who wants to be rejected? I don't. Can't imagine you do, do you? Something wrong with a person who wants that, who likes it, It's awful to feel shut out. It's awful when you're cut out of the group. It's awful when they won't sit with you. It's awful when people just forget you all the time. It's awful when you're in the middle of a conversation and you put in your two penneth worth and then the conversation goes on as if no, you didn't even speak. You ever been like that? That's an awful feeling, isn't it? I don't know much about it myself, but I've heard it described by others. But in the long term, friends, truth will out. In the long term, you will get your reward. In the long term, the true prophet is seen for who the true prophet was. Blessings upon you when they hate you. Woe upon you when you're popular. Now, of course, that passage has been the grounds upon which some very, very unpleasant people have felt themselves self-righteously persecuted. When in fact they've been persecuted because they're very, very unpleasant people. That's one of the problems with it, isn't it? That, you know, I'm getting a rough time down in college, everyone's speaking ill of me, and I'm just standing for the Lord. And even the Lord would wish that you wouldn't. For basically, you are an unpleasant person. And you do not have to kind of lift your game into pleasantness because you've got verse 22 and 23 to defend your unrighteousness. The passage goes on in verses 27 and following about dealing with enemies and friends. 27 through to 42, really. And it just merges from one to the other. Here is the famous line of Jesus about love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. But I'd warn you about the teaching style of Jesus, because he is a great one for extremity of expression. He's a great one for putting things up in their extreme case. And people sometimes grab hold of the extreme case without understanding the Semitic fashion of speech or the context in which it's coming. So it's in Luke's Gospel, just a few chapters later, chapter 14, where you'll find out that Jesus says, unless you hate your parents, you cannot be my disciple. And it just merges from one to the other. Here is the famous line of Jesus about love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. But I'd warn you about the teaching style of Jesus, because he is a great one for extremity of expression. He's a great one for putting things up in their extreme case. And people sometimes grab hold of the extreme case without understanding the Semitic fashion of speech or the context in which it's coming. So it's in Luke's Gospel, just a few chapters later, chapter 14, where you'll find out that Jesus says, unless you hate your parents, you cannot be my disciple. And you start saying, hang on, I've got to love my enemies and hate my parents. What happens if my parents are my enemies? I mean, where do I go then, you see? Now, you've got to grasp hold of the way the man speaks and listen for the meaning of his words and not just catch him on the semantics. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. It's all in the parallels, isn't it? Bless the cursers, give to the thieves, do good to the haters, love the haters. It's verse 21 which is the real rule that he is speaking, isn't he? To do to others as you would have them do to you. That's the character of it in its form, and we've got to be careful not to absolutize these phrases and wind up with a doctrine of pacifism. For many years I was a pacifist because of this verse, these verses. And then I was taught the Bible. I discovered all kinds of things in the Bible which gives no grounds for pacifism from a biblical point of view. Likewise, you see, you can say, well, look, as a society, we should never, ever put thieves in prison, but we should just give them cloaks. And we should just be generous to thieves. He's not talking about that kind of thing. That's not the context of it. That's not the character of it. But on the other hand, you've got to avoid rationalisation. Well, Jesus didn't mean I really have to like that person. He was just giving a general rule, a vague generality which means nothing. No, your enemy you are to love. You are to do good to those who hate you. Now that will mark you out as radically different to the world. Because the world always wants to take back. The world wants to preserve enmity. The world wants to have them and us, and we are better than them, and we will keep them down. But the followers of Jesus Christ are not like that. Archbishop Luwum, L-U-W-U-M, was a very, very great man. He was the leader of the Christians, the Anglican Christians, but a great leader amongst Christians of all denominations, within Uganda in the 1970s, when Idi Amin, the very, very fierce dictator who was semi-mad, was ruling in a reign of terror that was just appalling. And one of the worst features of the 20th century life have been the tyrannies that we have seen. No century, I think, has been so dominated by appalling tyrannies, and Idi Amin was one of the worst. He still lives today, of course. Archbishop Luwum was one of those men who stood up for righteousness and called upon the Amin regime to stop its bloodbath. Archbishop Luwum was himself killed. He and four others of his offsiders of Christian men were murdered by an assassination group of soldiers in the Amin army. In many ways, it was the turning point for the downfall of the Idi Amin regime. And it was only a year or two later when he fled the country. And that death was just the significant turning point, because a national leader of that stature being executed, a kind word for being assassinated, was just the kind of straw that broke the camel's back. A lifetime friend of Archbishop Luwum, a lifetime colleague and worker, was his assistant bishop, a very, very great evangelist who died only a year or so ago, called Festo Kivengera. He was a man, great preacher of the gospel, as only the African nation can produce such evangelists, the African world can produce such evangelists. He was a man who wrote a book entitled Why I Love Idi Amin. He'd seen many of his own people killed and destroyed, banished and exiled. He had seen one of his very, very dearest, closest friends brutally murdered. But he still loved Idi Amin and wrote a book to that effect. For he knew that there but for the grace of God go I. He knew that Amin was as much a victim of his own tyranny as he was the perpetrator of it. He knew that that man was forgivable by God. He knew that he had been forgiven through the death of Jesus, and Amin could be forgiven through the death of Jesus. And he longed for Amin to know the grace of God and the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, so that he could put his arms around and call him brother. He loved his enemies. We had two friends come to this church some years ago, before it was Friday Night Church, actually, it was that long ago, many years ago, before it was St. Matthias, actually. It was actually up at the spot in those days. One of them was a Kampuchean, and she'd become a Christian while she was studying here in Australia. And one was a Vietnamese student who had come out here as a Colombo Plan student. For most of the Australians amongst us here, that means almost nothing. For those who are from Southeast Asia, you will already have felt some of the problem that is involved in that. Because the Kampucheans and the Vietnamese have been fighting with each other for roughly 1,000 years. Those of you who are Kampuchean or Vietnamese amongst us this night, but they basically have hated each other. They have been raised on the stories of how brutal the other side has been to their side, so that they always are brutal to each other. The two girls, as they met inside our congregation, could not look each other in the eye, for they'd both been raised on the stories of what you should do to the other. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lord of both of them. And they, within a very short time, were joining together in prayer and treating each other as sisters. For they had far more in common in the gospel of Jesus than they ever did in their nationality. But to love your enemy, to do good to them. Andrew was converted. He had come from years and years of quite degenerate living, hostile, wild living. And he used to come to church with us each week and sit right up the back. But he always came late and he always left early. Sometimes he would leave in the middle of the sermon. Don't try it tonight. I've got my beady eyes on you. Sometimes he'd leave in the middle. The reason was he couldn't stand sitting with so many straight people. You may not think you look straight, but you should have seen Andrew. He was never able to cope with straight people, and he couldn't stand all these straight people. It's his word. And so he'd become a Christian, and he knew he should fellowship and hear God's word, but he just couldn't cope with us. And so he used to arrive late, cope with as much as he could, and then shoot out. After a year or two, we persuaded him, as he'd come more and more amongst us, to come and spend a weekend with us. And we had him in a caravan up in a house party place we were at. And in this caravan there were four or five blokes, and one of them was a man called Graham, who was as straight could be. I think you basically call it ramrod. And Graham came from a Christian family, and everything about Graham irritated Andrew. There was just nothing about him that he could stand. But they were both Christian brothers, and Andrew did not believe that you could be straight. So it was a long weekend, and for the first 2 days of the long weekend, he purposely and intentionally did everything he could to irritate Graham. When you live in a caravan with half a dozen blokes, it's not hard to be irritating. And when you're a kind of an imaginative non-straight, it's very easy to work out ways to be irritating. And he just gave him hell for the whole weekend. And by the last day, Andrew could stand it no longer. For Graham never once complained. Never criticised, never answered back, just continued to be kind and gentle and generous. And Andrew came to me with this massive problem of how to apologise. There, you see, it is, at the big international level of presidents and the rest, at the kind of interracial level that we can have, at just a very personal level of a couple of fellows in a caravan, Jesus is saying that the way we treat other people is different to the way the world treats other people. That we are to be the ones who love those who hate us, who do good to those who try to do evil to us. He says, look, if you just love the people who love you, well, big deal. Anybody loves the people who love them. I mean, Adolf Hitler got on well with Nazis. You know, I've seen pictures of Adolf Hitler being really kind to little children. Anybody can do that. That's a nothing. To be like God, you must be kind to people who hate you, who revile you, who despise you, who reject you. Because, my friends, that's what God has done for you and me, isn't it? You see, while I was still a sinner, while I hated God and didn't care for him, he sent his son to die for me. He didn't send his son to die for me because I loved him and wanted him and was serving him faithfully. Why, if I'd done that, friends, he wouldn't have had to send his son at all. He sent his son to me when I didn't like him, didn't want him, couldn't care a fig about him. Actually was, if anything, fairly put off by him because he was kind of negative to me and told me what I shouldn't be doing all the time. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only son while we were at enmity with him. If I'm going to be like God, I'm not going to be loving the people who love me, I'm going to be loving the people who don't love me. That's the character of God. That is something radically different. Now, this overcoming of enmity spreads on into our relationships with friends. For verse 37, don't judge and you won't be judged. Don't condemn and you won't be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Give generously is the nature of the relationship, both with enemies and friends as it's moving to. Do be careful of verse 37, friends. Again, it's one that people rip straight out of its context, out of the context of Jesus' method of speaking and the rest, and they say, you mustn't make any judgments. which is not what Jesus says. Jesus says, beware of false prophets. How can you beware of a false prophet without making a judgment? He's not saying don't make any discrimination. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the measure with which you measure will be the measure which is measured to you. The judgment with which you judge other people is the judgment with which you will be measured. You will be judged. So if you go around with a spirit, a condemnatory spirit, looking to find faults in people, looking to criticise people, looking to put them down, well then that's what you deserve and that's what you'll get. If you go around with a spirit of generosity, looking to make friends, looking to make peace, looking to affirm people in what they are doing and what is right and good and valuable, then that is what comes of you. I think our Australian culture needs a strong lesson in this area, doesn't it? We get very irritated by Americans in their positivity. Have a nice day. Enjoy your meal at McDonald's. We get very negative about their kind of positive affirmations all the time. But friends, why do we always have to find fault with each other? Why do we always have to gossip? You've only been in college a few weeks, some of you, haven't you? Have you noticed the capacity people have for finding fault with the other people in the college and sharing it when they're not around? Talking, I don't like him. You notice the way she, don't like him either. Have you noticed? We've got a tremendous capacity for finding fault, haven't we? It's a cultural sin that we as Christians need to stand out differently from. Judgmentalism and condemnatory. Now you see, if you're an absolutist on that, you say, Philip, you're judging people, you shouldn't judge people. No, I'm judging myself in that, friends. I've got a tremendous capacity for that too. And I think it's an unpleasant trait of my character that I need to repent of. It's like us all. You see, the blind can't lead the blind. The man with a log in his eye can't take a speck out of somebody else's eye. You'll only be like your teacher, as he says there in verse 40. You're not going to be above your teacher. And if you're blind, then your pupil won't be really, not the pupil of your eye, your student, your disciple, won't actually be anything better than you. Blind. Who are you to go around picking faults with other people? Are you so perfect? Are you so cracked? What is on your heart will come out. It'll be seen by all in the end. Your values will be lived. You see, you judge a tree by its fruit, so you will judge people by how they live, what they are like. You'll judge people especially by what they say. For, look at the end of that, out of the overflow of his mouth, his heart, his mouth speaks. I need to draw your attention to this one in terms of false prophets in particular, friends. Of course, I know people keep on trying to judge false prophets on the basis of how nice they are. It is a fundamental to the principle of how to be a false prophet that you are nice. If any of you want to be a false prophet in the future, I can give you chapter 1 of the manual on how to be a false prophet. Chapter 1 is called Be Nice to Everybody. That is chapter 1 of false prophecy. I mean, you don't even have to work out what to say wrong. You've just got to be nice to everybody. Woe unto you, verse 26, when all men speak well of you. That is how the fathers treated the false prophets. False prophets always are nice. If a false prophet's a nasty man, he'll do himself out of business immediately. Because who's going to listen to a nasty man who's speaking lies? No. They're always nice. See, you don't judge false prophets by how nice they are. It's no indication at all. How do you judge false prophets? By how false their message is from their mouth. You judge prophecy by mouth. I mean, you don't go and look for meat on fruit trees, do you? When you're looking at a prophet, what have you got to look at? You don't look at morality, you look at prophecy. Out of the heart will flow forth the mouth, the words, and the words are the point of judgment. So in Matthew 12, 36, 37, the parallel kind of passage, Jesus says, I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted and by your words will be condemned. Why your careless words? Idle words, as it used to say. Why are your careless words going to be judged? Because they're the ones that reveal what's really on your heart. The prepared words don't. You see, about 20% of what I'm saying tonight is actually written on this sheet in front of me. Now that 20% I've thought about carefully in terms of the choice of word, even the grammar of the sentence. The other 80%, Well, you've heard the grammar of some of the sentences, haven't you? Plural subjects, singular verbs, all kinds of junked up ways, right? They're the ones at which you actually hear what's on my heart. It's the careless words. Now, they're still fairly studied. It's the ones late at night when I'm actually not even thinking about it. It's the ones that come under the pressure and tension of tiredness or difficult stress or strain, or those words that I'm not actually thinking about that actually show what is deep down inside me and you too. Those words you said in anger. You say, well, I didn't mean that. Trouble is, you know you did. Those words when you got caught in a gossip session. You say, well, I was caught up with, but it actually is what you are. And God will hold us to account. Well, it's easy to be an ABC Christian, friends. That's a very easy thing to be. You know, a documentary Christian. It's easy to say, Lord, Lord, says Jesus. It's easy to call me Lord, but that's not the essence of Christianity. It's not what you call me, it's what you do in relationship to me. I was teaching Sunday school many years ago and I went and saw this lady whose child used to go along to Sunday school, was in my class. And she welcomed me into the home and talked to me through a television show. I didn't in those days have the courage to go up and turn other people's television sets off. And so I just had to bellow over them. And she says, oh, I don't bother much about the church or Christianity. She says, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount. I had the rudeness and audacity to say, well, when did you last read it? Because when I started telling her what was in the Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, she realised she didn't live by the Sermon on the Mount. Nothing like it. It's easy to say, oh, well, I'm a Christian. That's not a... Millions of people call themselves Christian. That doesn't make them a Christian, does it? You know that. That's easy enough, isn't it? But there are people who sing very fervently, He is Lord, He is Lord. But is He really Lord? Is He really the one who rules your life? How would you know if He was or wasn't? Well, Jesus says, the man who does my words, who having heard what I said, says, okay, if that's what you say, I'll go and do it. Remember the two brothers Jesus spoke of? One said to his father, yes, I'll go and do it, and didn't. The other said, no, I won't go and do it, but did. Which one does the will of the Father? It's the one who does it, isn't it? And so you get the picture of the foolish man and the wise man building on the sand and building on the rock, and we will not sing the chorus now. The foolish man is foolish because he doesn't hear the word of God. No, that's not right, friends. He does hear, but he doesn't do. The wise man is wise not because he hears, but because he hears and does. And so Jesus is saying something about life here. Very big things about life, isn't he? He's actually saying the way to live is not the way the world lives. That the values and the things that people are striving after are not actually right, and the way they go are not the right way to go. And he's saying, unless you do what I say, then you are a fool whose life will not stand the test of time. But to do what he says is costly. It's always easier to build on the sand and not have to build on the rock and dig out the foundation stones. To do what Jesus says is to be willing to be unpopular, is to willing to go without, is to weep and to mourn about the nature of the world rather than just to party on and enjoy a good rage, is to take seriously. But it will stand the test of time. Well, we've come together to hear tonight, to hear the word of God, to hear the words of Jesus. That's great. And we've heard what Jesus has to say. That's great. But it's fundamental foolishness if you're not going to do anything about it. You call Jesus Lord, but you have never obeyed him. Then your profession of Jesus' lordship is like your profession of loving ABC documentaries while you're living, really, watching the soaps. Some of you say, well, no, I don't even call him Lord. Well, I give you the benefit of integrity. But have you ever heard a man who has a value system that makes so much sense? Why not call the man Lord the one who speaks the truth like this, uncomfortable as it is, and who really holds in question and challenge the world and its stupidities and lies. Jesus said, I am the truth. And as you sat there listening tonight, it niggles at you, doesn't it? For it's obviously true. And there's no one else who speaks like this. No one else who actually puts it like this. This Palestinian Jew of 2,000 years ago. You might be sincere that you have never called him Lord, but you might be just as foolish as those who have called him Lord and don't do what he says. We're going to pray in a little while and question this further, but I'll lead in prayer just now before we sing, shall we? Help us, Father, to be people of integrity who not only profess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, but live with him as our Lord. Be with those of us who do not know him as Lord yet, neither professing him nor living with him. Help those of us like that, Father, to come to see the truth that is in Jesus and the change that is needed in our lives. And for those of us who do profess him as Lord, Father, help us to genuinely live with him as Lord, with that different value system that'll show forth in a whole different lifestyle. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.